Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand your plan for our lives. Everything we need to know about who we are, what we're supposed to do, when, where, and how. All the details of what we need to do to fulfill your objectives that we might glorify you. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's word into his thinking as the southern kingdom is being taken out under the fifth cycle. Of course, remember in the Old Testament, especially during Israel, the challenge was to orient to the prophecies. And as a result, he had awareness of the future of Israel and the fact that God would always come through for them in no matter what. And so he states, I recall this doctrine to my mind. And of course, remember, doctrine is faith or the word of God or whatever it is that we learn from the principles of God's word. And remember the principle that doctrine or faith is more sure than anything else. In fact, when you think about it, it's God's word of truth that transcends everything. It takes you from time into eternity. The assets associated with the word of God are permanent. And so the challenge is for us to value and to prioritize the permanent things. And the things of this earth are temporary. Not that they're wrong, it's just that they're temporary. And we need to have our priorities set properly so that we can properly value what we have in this right order. So that's the challenge here. And of course, he was doing that here. I recall this doctrine in my mind, and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails. His grace provision never ceases. They're renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And he goes on to say, therefore I have confidence or hope in him. And the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So we see here the principle that no matter how difficult circumstances may be, and no matter how ominous it might appear to be, that in the final analysis, God is coming through for his people in one way or another. And sometimes the way he chooses to come through for us isn't the way we had in mind. That can happen quite readily. I think we may be facing that in our country today. It's going to be real interesting to see how this goes, because we're at the tipping point. And at the tipping point, you can go either way. And that's what we really have to realize is going on here. So if negative volition is challenged and humility responds, then there's advance. But if negative volition is challenged and it reacts in arrogance, then there's not advance. And see, that's what happened to Jesus. In fact, it talks about that light came into the world and the darkness scurried away like cockroaches. And that's what happened. Jesus was the Messiah who came to, as they had been wanting. You know, they had been pining away for the Messiah for 1,000 years. And when he shows up, they reject him. Now, that doesn't make any sense, but it makes sense when you understand why they were where they were. They were into a system of legalism that rejected grace. And so when he comes in and reveals God's grace in a way that they didn't accept it, they rejected him. And that could happen. You know, so the truth that they had rejected was face to face with them, and they rejected him. So his showing up didn't benefit them, did it? No. It did in one sense. It revealed their negative volition. In another sense, those who were positive obviously were benefited. But the ones, the Pharisees and the rulers of the people that rejected him were really, it simply hardened their hearts and locked them into negative volition. And so they went from what I refer to as recently, because I've been studying this, they went from cosmic one to cosmic two. And they were not recoverable at that point. Because that's still my assertion at this point, although I haven't really completely nailed it down, is that you don't get out of cosmic two. There's no recovery. And that's kind of what we see going on potentially in our country even, maybe. We'll see. So in our study of the doctrine of the winner believer per Hebrews 12:2, where Jesus is the model of the winner, and Revelation 2:7, where the believers who are positive to the Word of God are representing Jesus and thereby modeling the being a winner. We noted that the winners are the unknown unsung heroes of history per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace imputation and the reason that God continues to support the human race. Now, God has a lot of reasons at this juncture to support the human race. But you realize we're in the church age, which is a time of no prophecy. So the continuation of the church age is a product of volition, whereas the continuation of Israel is a product of prophecy. So volition is dependent on what? People. People who have a positive volition, or we have the option to be positive or negative. Prophecy is dependent on God. So the Israel's events, the events in the course of Israel's history are completely deterministic. And so you can look at the plan of God for Israel and see how the church has been inserted into it. And that's why we can know for certain that there's 1,007 years still forward. That's assuming the resurrection occurred right now, which it hasn't happened, so we know it's 1,007 plus. So, but the plus is questionable. We don't know how much. So the event of the exit resurrection, I have opined, is locked in negative volition. And what better way to get locked in negative volition than to challenge it with truth? Because then you move from a passive form of arrogance, which is negative volition, into an active form of arrogance, which is negative volition that's angry and hateful and opposing you and at war with you. You see? See, you can be in passive arrogance and have negative volition, but until that's challenged, it's really not a problem. You can just hang out. Like you have a kid that's violating the protocols of the family, and the kid's doing fine, and he's being quiet, and everything is content. But then the parent comes in and challenges his negative volition. Well, suddenly you've got a fire going here. Either he's responds to you in humility and says, "Yes, I will comply," or he responds with anger, reacts with anger, and goes on a temper tantrum. Okay, so that's the options you have. See, that's what happens at the tipping point. And it doesn't happen until the volition is challenged, and it may have been running along just fine in negativity as long as nobody challenged it. You see, so that's the idea I'm presenting here. So again, it's really interesting. So the church age is determined by positive volition, the continuation of it, because it's if negative volition becomes the prominent feature, and you'd almost have to go by what the word says that it reaches a point of not being turned around. In other words, it's an irrecoverable kind of negative volition, at which point, what's the point of continuing life during the church age? None. Why? Because everybody who's born and lives to the age of accountability is going like a fire. No point to that. You got to realize why we're here. We're here to glorify God by means of His Word. So there comes a point where humanity will come to that intransigent period. And that happens again at Jesus' return, basically. It's pretty much, other than the very few people in Judea and around that are positive, there's a large amount of people that are negative. And so Jesus, in fact, Jesus' return actually is another tipping point when you get right down to it. And then you have the lake of fire, which gets rid of all the negative volition because Jesus doesn't want to deal with it. And there's no point. You can't fix it anyway. And so he starts the whole millennium with positive volition. And pretty soon there's a bunch of negative volition hanging around too, because people get born and they live and they say no and they decide they're going to run off into the corners of the earth to foment. Well, they're just going to get away until God releases Satan and he goes out there and foments them into rebellion. What's that for? That is for the purpose of demonstrating the negative volition that they had. You see? Because they come back and they make war against Jerusalem. And then they get toasted. And that ushers in the Great White Throne. So that's all. So you look at all these events in history. Every time you have a cataclysmic event, like happened at the flood, like happened with Jesus Christ, every event that goes along, if you look at a big event, a huge monstrous big event, it's transcendent. It's always responding to or addressing volition. Noah in the flood, volition. Right? Adam and the woman in the garden, volition. So volition, volition, volition. It's always volition. And the issue is how are you going to respond to it? How are you going to respond to the test? How are you going to respond to the truth that's presented? That's what it's all about. And we're talking about winners. Winners always respond with humility. That's the thing we always have to realize. Winners always respond with humility. In other words, if they're called out, they have a change of thinking decision. It may take them a while. that they have a change of thinking decision regarding that confrontation. So that's what's interesting about it. So you can look at your life, in fact, and see events go like that throughout your life, and you'll know that's a tipping point in your life, one way or the other. So we're now looking at a segment where we're discussing the doctrine of the church age spirituality. And last time we noted that the absolute concept of spirituality was the Word of God. The Word of God defines as being filled with or by means of the Spirit, results in walking or conducting one's life by means of the Spirit. So we have the two antithetical systems that are available to us as believers. One is walking by means of the Spirit, the other is walking by means of the old sin nature. Now we're going to note that the unbeliever has no option. They are locked into the function under the old sin nature. Now they are somewhat restrained or can be by establishment principles. So when people who recognize the consequences of volition, unbelievers recognize that. They recognize the principle that related to establishment that good decisions can result in better options, future options, and bad decisions result in worse. That's a natural kind of thing you can figure out. So that's volition. And then you have marriage and you have family. And you have nationalism. Those are systems that God has created to preserve mankind throughout the course of history in the devil's world. Now, Satan's constantly attacking every one of those aspects of freedom. And you see it in our country to an extent that you've never seen it before. But it's happened before. You know, so what God does is he terminates things along the way when things get to the point where you reach, you're past the tipping point. So spirituality is thinking God's word of truth and is the mind of Christ under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 2, who has known the mind of Christ, but we have the mind of Christ. So this is a revelation that comes to us in the New Testament. See, in the Old Testament, Christ was a future event. And it pointed to his identity, but not to how he would implement what he did. That's an important thing to understand. The Old Testament talks all about who he was, and what he was supposed to do, all that stuff's in the Old Testament prophecies. But it doesn't say how he did it. Paul comes along, specifically Paul, and John to a lesser extent, and Peter to an even lesser extent. They come along and they explain how. And that's the whole secret of the system. The how is where you and I live. Our job is to live in the how. Jesus fulfilled the law by always being spiritual. That's how he did it. So if you want to comply with the law, which you should want to do because it's holy, just, and good, you can only do that by being spiritual. Okay? Because spirituality is what enables you to do it. Not being self-righteous and arrogant. That's the ditch that occurs when people try to do the good stuff in the wrong motivation. It's all about grace and truth. And that's what Jesus did. He modeled the whole system, and the Jews hated him because he was an extremely gracious person. At the same time, he was completely compliant with the law, and he fulfilled the law. But he didn't fulfill all their nitpicking rules that they had created, and that was a problem for them. So that's one of the reasons they rejected him. So we have the mind of Christ. That's what is revealed to us in the epistles. In Philippians 2:5, we have the protocol of humility. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in, that's the kenosis protocol. See, he submitted himself to the Father. He said, I can do nothing apart from the Father. Now, what did that mean? That means that everything he did came out of the Word of God that related to his unique identity. And he remained under the ministry of the Spirit, and he recalled God's Word, and that was what he did. And when it was contradictory to God's Word, he didn't go there. You see, that he made the decision to not violate the protocol, because had he done that, he would have broken with protocol and have sinned. And he didn't ever sin. That's why he remained impeccable. But how did he do that? He functioned under the ministry of the Spirit, same as you. Now, he had God, the Son, deity, you know, cohabiting with his humanity. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. That's his hypostatic union. We have the old sin nature. So, the old sin nature is pressuring us to make a bad decision. Now, we have the option right there. That's a tipping point. Are you going to choose to follow the lust patterns of the old sin nature? Or are you going to say, no, the Word of God says I don't go there. Well, that's ultimately a decision you got to make based on your attitude towards God and His Word. And if you're arrogant, you follow the old sin nature. And if you're humble, you follow the Lord Jesus Christ and God. You see, that's the difference. And we have a choice to be that either way at any point in time in our lives. And of course, we have the remedy, which we're constantly referencing, and that's 1 John 1:9. Because that's a non-meritorious application of doctrine. Just like the gospel. Non-meritorious application of doctrine. Most very important for us to understand that we cannot fulfill anything from God's plan when we're outside the spiritual life by ourselves. God has to do it. So it's a non-meritorious system. That's why rebound is non-meritorious, as is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is what convicts you to come to that juncture where you make the decision to comply with the mandates of the Holy Spirit. And that's a volitional choice that we have the option of making at any throughout our entire course of life as we move along. And we don't have to remember the sin that first got us off track. We just have to remember the last one we did. Or something we did in the last little while, since the last time we exited the plan. Any one. If we remember any one of them, and we excite any of them back to God, we're purified. They're all forgiven and we're purified. Instantaneously. Non-meritorious. Product of God's grace. 1 John 2:27, you have the anointing, we're going to reference this voice in a verse again in a minute, which you received from Him that abides in you and have no need for anyone to teach you, but His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. So this is the Holy Spirit teaching you, the human spirit. This is the non-meritorious system of perception that exists in the continuum of the faith rest life. Because the faith rest life, which is how we persist in the plan of God, is where we recall the doctrine and apply it under the ministry of the Spirit and choose no to sin. Okay? So it's a continuous reality at that point. You're moving along. The detours occur when we do sin and then we got to get back on the highway at 1 John 1:9. So, but if you're running down the highway and you've got momentum going, the tendency of an object in motion is to stay in motion. Same as to the spiritual concept. If you have a positive listening to the Word of God, you're persistently applying it, the tendency of your lifestyle will be to continue in that function and you will continue to walk by means of the Spirit. And what happens? You do not perform the lust patterns of the old sin nature. The converse is also true. If you have a tendency to operate by means of the old sin nature, you will have a tendency to persist in that process, and you will have a difficult time recognizing that you need to stop and acknowledge a sin. Okay, and the worse you get into that, the worse it gets to be. That's the concept of scar tissue of the soul. That's where you get to the point where you can't make a decision to come back at some point. And it talks about people like that. Esau is a perfect example. Esau, remember, Esau and Jacob are the two twins. Perfect example of two people with complete equality before God. You can't get better than two twins. They showed up from the same parents. They lived in the same house. One was positive and one was negative. And what's ironic is the dirt bag was positive and the non-dirt bag was negative. Typical. Alright? So, you can't go by what you see to determine what their attitude is. The real issue, though, was which one valued the Word of God. Well, it was the dirt bag. Jacob. Alright? Esau, on the other hand, said no. And when he got late in life, when he would have wanted to make a decision, Paul actually says he could not come to a point of believing. Why? He had practiced not believing for so long that he didn't know how, and there was nothing going on that would change his mind. He was locked in. Cosmic two. Alright? Cosmic two. And you can't get any better in a comparison right there, because these two kids grew up in the same house. And they had the same parents. Which means they had the same upbringing. And Esau was actually the favored kid. Daddy liked him. Mommy's boy was the dirtbag. Alright, who wins? The dirtbag. No, he didn't always stay a dirtbag. He comes out, what's his name when he gets out? Israel! One who overcomes with God. Woohoo! So here he is now in the position as a patriarch of the family of Jesus Christ. Big boss. See, it's not how you start, it's how you end. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You see, lots of people start well and end poorly because they make bad decisions along the way. It'd be better to start off poorly and end well. Or better, let's make good decisions the whole way. Now, the prodigal son is a perfect example of someone who starts off poorly and ends well. And his older brother was a perfect example of someone who started off well and ended poorly. How about that? That's what goes, you see. Choices. We all make choices. Last time we noted the filling of the Spirit separates the production of divine good from production from divine good from the production of dead works. So these are the mutually exclusive productions that are comprised of human good. So divine good is what God motivates us to do from His Word under the ministry of the Spirit. Human good is what we're motivated to do from our old sin nature and from pressures from the cosmic system. Now, human good and divine good, sometimes when they actually print out visibly for people to look at, you can't tell the difference. They're both good. The issue is why. Why did you do that? It's not what you do, though that's important, but it's why you did it, and when you did it, and how you did it. That's really important. Because there's lots of the people that do human good that are accepted by people. And they think they have standing, but they do not. Because their motivation for doing what they did is wrong. Motivation is critical. That's not to say that what you do is important. It is, but it's a detail. It's a consequence of the right decision made from a position of strength. If it's going to be blessed by God, if it's going to be divine good. The believer controlled by the Holy Spirit produces divine good that God classifies as gold, silver, precious stones in 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 14. This is a passage where we see a person being evaluated at a believer being evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And the consequences of the decisions that they made in time are rendered out, played out in front of them, and they're judged by Jesus regarding whether they're human good or divine good. And the word classifies them as gold, silver, precious stones for divine good, and wood, hay, and straw for human good. And they're put to fire. The test is fire. And as you well know, you can burn gold, but it don't burn. It might melt. You can burn silver, and it don't burn, but it might melt. And you can burn precious stones, and the best they'll do is crack. You still got it. It may be a little smaller and fragmented. Wood, hay, and straw, you have just made carbon dioxide, water, and soot, and carbon. It ain't there no more. You see, it's gone. History. No benefit. So then God looks and says, what happened? Oh, you had this big pile of stuff you brought in here, and it's gone. Where'd it go? Well, it wasn't right. The why was wrong. So the guy gets saved, but he doesn't have a lot to show for it. Okay? God is faithful. So, the person is saved. The believer controlled by the old sin nature produces human good, dead works. For Hebrews 9:14, where we have the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works. See, the believers in the Old Testament, in fact, what's interesting about the Israelites specifically, had this system of ritual where they could comply with the system of ritual and think they were righteous. And God got to the point where he was holding his nose while they were doing it. Now, he told them to do it. But it got so stinky because of the way they did it that he didn't regard it as anything. He said, you can take those sacrifices and offerings, and you can take those holy days, and you can shove them up where the sun don't shine. I got no use for that. I'm concerned about why you're doing it, not so much what. And they were doing it all for the wrong reasons. And they all thought they were good because they did it. That's deception. See, ritual is very deceptive because it makes people think they're okay when they're not. They're going through the work, ritual, everybody's happy because everybody's doing the same thing, but their thinking is not correct. So when the truth shows up and challenges that, they get mad. Oh, I did all this stuff. Well, what did this prodigal son say to the father? I've been with you from the beginning. I never hit the road and hung out with the women. I didn't do none of that stuff. I'm a good guy. And Sponta says, yeah, you've been with me from the beginning. But where are you now? You ain't here now, are you? You are, but you're not. Problem. Your brother, on the other hand, did happen to go down the road and waste his inheritance, but he's here now. And you have everything. I gave it all to you. I gave your half to you already. You still got it. He just got to change his attitude, you see. So the point is, the prodigal son was in a better shape at that moment, even though he was certainly a loser in certain, because he had done a lot of things negative to God, the father being a picture of God to that point. So the old sin nature creates wood, hay, and straw per 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 15. So it becomes evident in the day because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself tests the quality of the work. And if any man's work has been built on remains, it receives a reward. If a man's burned up, if it's lost, the reward is lost, but the man himself is saved. So there's going to be a lot of people in eternity like that. A lot of believers. Because they did all the things that they thought they should do from a ritualistic perspective. And everybody was happy, except God. God wasn't. And again, that's an anthropopathism. God, it's just that the product production of that individual is not acceptable, so it's not going into heaven. That's the problem. See, the only thing, as I said earlier when I started, the only thing that's going into heaven, the only thing that's you're going to carry with you out of this life is things that are related to the Word of God. That's Jesus Christ, that's your salvation by grace through faith alone. That's your application of His Word under the ministry of the Spirit. That's the only thing you've taken with you. Everything else on this planet, everything else in this universe is a means to an end. It's here to enable you and me and everyone else to make choices. It provides a venue to make the decision. See, it's the Word that matters. The Word of God will exist forever. And again, it's the more important thing. Not that the other things aren't important, because they are a means of demonstrating the efficacy of the Word of God in the final analysis. The filling of the Spirit recalls and distributes Spirit taught, a.k.a. hypnosis doctrine, because we recognize that gnosis doctrine, when believed and understood, becomes under the Spirit becomes epinosis doctrine, that when applied becomes sophia. We studied that before. The process where information that you learn, I mean, in other words, you can something you learn and don't understand and don't really accept yet because you haven't been convicted of it, is gnosis. You can call that book knowledge. Although it's not really quite the same, but that's a fairly reasonable analogy. Epinosis doctrine is the time the person has actually learned the book knowledge, and he's gone out and built something. And he's gone through the trial by fire of making it happen and actually applying what he learned here. Alright? So now he understands how it actually works. And then Sophia is when you actually deploy it into an adverse circumstance. When you're under pressure not to do it. And the Holy Spirit motivates you to do it, even though it contradicts your natural thinking, you do it anyway. Because you know that the Word of God says that's what I'm supposed to do. And that may be the extent of your understanding of it. That God's Word says I'm supposed to do. That's faith. Doctrine. Faith, hope, and love. Those are your motivating factors. Doctrine motivates you. 1 Corinthians 13:13, I reference it often. Those are your motivator factors. Faith is, I'm doing it because it's in the Word of God. This is how Jesus operated a lot of times. It's the Word of God. I can do nothing except the Father. That's what he said. Now, confidence is when you take doctrine to another level, and you're looking at the doctrine and how God came through for others who applied it, and you say, oh, I confidently recognize that God will always come through in this situation because of this. Now, it goes back to doctrine because it's all rooted on that. And then love is where your integrity is involved, and you understand the implications of that good choice and how it glorifies God and how it benefits you, and so that's where love comes in. So each one is an augmented category of motivation. But they're all good. Doing something just because the Word of God says it and it's valid for you is a good idea. You will be benefited by doing that. And you'll eventually get the hope and love if you do, persistently, consistently. So, anyways, this is how the Holy Spirit teaches it. He brings it, the Holy Spirit recalls and distributes Spirit-taught knowledge, aka epinosis doctrine, from the memory center to the different parts of the stream of consciousness for the application to the various circumstances of life. So this is how you can learn doctrine, and this is how you apply doctrine. Doctrines are laid upon doctrine. This is the concept of a doctrinal rationale. Now, the Bible is full of promises, but promises are one-ups. God will do, if you do this, God will do this. Or the principle is, if God, you do this, God will do this in His timing. A rationale synergizes promises and comes up with a stronger reason to do it. It's the difference between a single sheet of wood and a piece of plywood. If I gave you a half-inch piece of pine, and you took a hammer to it, you could hit it with a hammer and it would break. Because it's a single piece of pine. It's got cracks in it. It's got seams in it. It's just cut right out of a piece of wood. It's a half inch thick. Now I take you a piece of plywood, half inch thick, that has 4 or 8 layers. You hit that with a hammer and it ain't going nowhere. It's going to bounce that hammer right back at you. And you're not going to break it. Because it's made up of layers. Well, that's a doctrinal rationale. See, that's why doctrinal rationales are so much stronger than just simple promises, claiming promises. Not that claiming promises is bad. It's fine. It's elementary. You see? And that's a good place to start. It's an excellent place to start. But when you're going to really hit the hard stuff, you need to be plywood, not a piece of straight seamed wood. You need to have rationales. So you have the synergy of the rationales that are much more powerful and much stronger under pressure than a single promise. Not that the promise isn't efficacious, it is. This is why the law of spirituality completely transcends and exceeds the mandates of the Mosaic Law, with the result that the spiritual believer is not under the law. See, the law is made for people who break it. The law is for sinners, so that they can figure out that they made a mistake. That was the purpose of the law. The law came along to help people understand that they had messed up. Because before the law, people were messing up, but they weren't being convicted of it because they didn't know it was the truth. Alright? That's why Cain got to live. After Cain did it, the penalty was death. But he got to walk. He kills off 1/4 of the entire Earth's population. Genocide. Alright? And he gets to walk. In fact, the curse goes on anybody that kills him. It's the other way around, you see. He's got to live. Why? Well, somebody has to start the cosmic system, and it was his call. So Satan started the cosmic system through Cain. The whole thing starts with Cain. And God brings on another guy, you know, to replace Abel. Enoch, I think it was his name. Something like that. So the point is that in that early time when this human race was just starting out, there were volitional choices. And we saw you see a tipping point in Cain's life. It's when he chooses to kill his brother. And God says, hey, you bring the right offering, it points to my son over here. Well, didn't call him that. Sacrifice of points to the Lord, because they didn't know about the son yet. He said, you bring that right offering that brings blood out, I'll accept that. And that was Cain's tipping point. His answer was, no, I'm not going to do that. My brother was accepted, and you're mad at me, so I'm just going to go kill him and fix it. That's what he did. And so he gets to invent the cosmic system, which is what he did. Proceeded to go out from the area and get away from everybody, and he started up the whole system that we know is the cosmic system today. And then God brings his guy along, and his guy followed along too as a prophet of God. So, believers functioning in the spiritual life are not under the law because they do not break the law because they're operating under the ministry of the Spirit. And when they choose to consistently operate under the Spirit, they do not transgress the law. See, that's how Jesus kept the law perfectly. You want to know how he did it? That's how he did it, right there. The Spirit never motivated him to break the law. Other people did. Satan did. He was constantly under pressure from places, but it wasn't, you know, the Holy Spirit didn't bring it. He used the power of the Spirit to resist it. It's the same with us. We can resist the temptations that come into our life by recalling doctrine of the ministry of the Spirit. That's why it's so important. And when you do that, you will never, ever, ever, ever contradict the law. You can't. You see? And that's why 1 John says that. A person who is spiritual never breaks the law. End of story. You're perfect. In other words, your reality, your experience is matching your position in Christ. Because you are perfect. You know, you really realize when you recognize what's going on here, God's Word is teaching us everything we know need to know about how to implement God's plan. That's what it's all about. It explains how it is that an individual who's condemned from birth through no fault of their own can receive eternal life and live with God forever and live in the devil's world under the adversities associated with that with the power of God. That's what it's all about. And in the end, be blessed by God because they did. All right? And even during time, you're going to be blessed by God, although to a lesser extent, because God's limited by the protocol associated with the devil's world. There's rules that he has to go by when he blesses you. And he can only bless you so much. First of all, you can only take it to your physically dead. Eternal stuff goes into eternity, and that's where it's really going to be beneficial, because you get that forever. So no matter how blessed you are in time, you can only live so long, and pretty soon you can't even enjoy what you got because you're so old. You know, it's just a natural process. You get to die. It's just part of the process. We all have old sin nature, so we all get to die. The filling of the Spirit also recalls Bible doctrine from the frame of reference so that the new doctrines can be built upon doctrines that were previously learned. So this is how you learn. This is why we have the idea, if you hear something you don't get, you don't choke on it and run off thinking this guy's an idiot. You say, might be, but that's not the point. But the thing is, you take the doctrine and you set it aside and you wait until you have some other doctrines that fill in the pieces of a puzzle. I mean, it's just like building a puzzle. When you build a puzzle, what do you got? You lay out a whole bunch of pieces out here on a table and you start assembling them and they're supposed to look like that picture on the box. And sometimes you can't figure out, these things are really weird. They don't look, they're too obscure, and of course the maker of the puzzle tries to make them as obscure as possible, so it's as hard as possible. So the point is, you eventually, sometimes it takes, you have to get the whole around surroundings of a piece in there before you say, oh, that one goes there and it's been sitting there all along. Where does that one go? It's not going nowhere. But yeah, it does. So you get all the doctrines laid in around there, and then suddenly, oh, you know, that doctrine I heard 2 years ago that I didn't believe, and I thought the guy was an idiot. And in fact, I was sure he was an idiot, and I almost left. But I didn't. I decided to hang in there. Now that piece fits. Chunk. I get that now. That's how you build doctrine on doctrine. And a lot of times, the things we learn are like that. We can't set them up in our thinking until we have a frame of reference established with the other doctrines that support it. Now, you can't, a good example of this is faith, hope, and love. You can't have love without doctrine. Now, the world will tell you that you can. You can go out here and break every rule in the book. You don't have to believe in nationalism. You don't have to believe in any morality. You don't have to believe in any of this crap. You gotta, you know, we come up, we make our rules as we go along because we're so cool. That's what the world's teaching. And then they say, oh, I love you. No, you don't. You're a self-righteous, arrogant jackass. And you couldn't love anybody at all. You can't even love yourself. And we tell that because you're on drugs. But that's okay. You know? Hello? There's no love without doctrine. There's no hope without doctrine. And if someone says they have hope or have love and they don't have doctrine, they got neither. They got nothing. So anybody that says anything about having love for other people, and there's a whole bunch of people down there in Washington that are doing this, in the Senate, they have D by their name, they got no doctrine, and they say they love people. Are you kidding me? They haven't loved anybody ever. And they don't know how. And they never will. Probably. I'll give them an 1/1,000% of getting there. Almost nothing. Because they're locked in. -2. Cosmic 2 almost. Seems like anyway. We'll see. I say, without doctrine, you can't love. Without hope, you can't love. You got people allege that they can all the time. You see? This is why a person who's not operating under the ministry of the Spirit has no love at all. Now, they may fool a lot of people all the time, but God is not fooled. Ever. And the worst problem is they're fooling themselves. Because if they didn't fool themselves, they'd make a decision, a change of decision, which is what they're supposed to do. Repent. The filling of the Spirit also recalls Bible doctrine from the frame of reference. We saw this. This is why the filling of the Spirit is required for the believer to learn and understand God's word of truth. The believer can only praise God when filled with the Spirit. So that's the essence. When you're filled, just like, I mean, it's really kind of a litmus test. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is a litmus test. You don't believe in Jesus Christ and you got a destiny. It's called lake of fire. People may not like that idea. Other people say, oh, they're nice people. Sorry, the only way you get to be with God forever is to have God's righteousness. You gotta be holy like God is holy. Now show me how that's working over there. It ain't. Not happening. So if you don't have holiness, you got nothing. How do you get holiness? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's, you got it. Okay, so now you can be a real dirtbag while you're holy. Lots of people choose to do that. So then we get to the next step level where we can function under the Spirit. That's another point that's a dividing point. And we just talked about it. Wood, hay, and straw versus gold, silver, and precious stones. So when it comes to what you do with your life, if you're functioning under the Spirit, you're pleasing God. And if you're not, you're not pleasing God, no matter what you're doing. You can, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about this. 1 Corinthians 13. I give my body to be burned, I do all these good things, and I make a big scene, and I do all kinds of stuff. And Paul says, well, you guys just like banging a, more kettlebell! That's all you're doing! More kettlebell! Or cowbell, that's what it is, more cowbell. That's all you're doing, you're banging a bell. You're making a big noise, you're not going nowhere. Pretty soon people are trying to plug their ears because it's so loud. So that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about, arrogance versus love. It's called the love chapter. It's integrity. Integrity, love. But the comparison there is arrogance versus integrity, love. Self-absorption versus integrity, love. That's what the book's all about. And the problem was the Corinthians at the time were really excited about having all these spiritual gifts that they could do all kinds of cool stuff with, like talking different languages and other kind of stuff. And Paul's telling them, hello, that's not where it's at. And what's he ended up with? There remains these three, faith, hope, and love. See, 1 Corinthians 13 follows right on the heels of 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 is all about where the gifts are explained. The gift of prophecy, the gift of languages, all the gifts are in there. Right? So these guys had missed the point. And they were focusing on gifts that were not really beneficial because they made a lot of noise. And he's telling them that you need to get your act together, guys. It's not about making a lot of noise. It's about doing the right thing for the right reason. So the filling of the Spirit results in the residence, momentum, and function inside God's spiritual power system under the enabling power of God the Spirit, may be classified as the church age believer in partnership with the Holy Spirit. So your volition combines with the Holy Spirit's leadership and mentorship. Because in the final analysis, volition becomes the critical factor. You know, I've talked about that a lot. It's volition is what enables, we limit God by our negative volition. I mean, that's the way we have to realize. That's what's going on. God is unlimited in His capacity towards us. In fact, we talked about Jesus being filled with the Spirit without measure. We, on the other hand, are measured. And we are measured to the point that we have negative volition. It's not like God is limited towards us. He's not. But we limit Him. So our capacity to receive God's provision and His grace that he would provide for us is limited by our volition towards his word. And God's a gentleman. He lets us make those choices. He doesn't force us to be a robot. You know, that's what people think, well, yeah, I just make people do the right thing. Well, if you did that, you'd miss the whole point. God's trying to create creatures, or he is creating creatures, who will make a choice to follow him in the midst of adversity and in the midst of opposition against following him. That is precisely why we're here where we're at, where the prevailing viewpoint is against God. He actually allows that to happen. Now, talk about security. You know, we talk about Jesus. He was comfortable with the money he had to use to do his business, and felt comfortable with it that God was going to give him everything he needed, and he hands the treasury to the thief. He didn't care. He knew. It was a test for Judas. It wasn't, did Jesus say, my God shall supply all my need according to his riches and glory. I have no problem here. I mean, if I need more, it'll show up somehow. I don't know exactly how, but it doesn't matter. We'll get it done. And I'll give my money to a thief. He did. God, on the other hand, gave his entire kingdom to who? Satan, the enemy. Wow. And he's working through that whole process to bring many sons to glory. How? By allowing them to be pressured on every side by Satan in the cosmic system. And to have his power through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God be more powerful than that. But who's running the show? Well, Satan looks like he is, and he really is in the sense that he's in boss. But God's allowing it ultimately because God turns the curse into a blessing. So in the end, everything all works out. Which is one of the real important reasons why you never want to get marred on the wheel. I mean, people get marred on, when I talk about that, that was one of Jeremiah's statements. He talks about the clay. And how the clay is being turned on the potter's wheel. And when you get a piece of clay that gets hard, you can't work it anymore. So he's got to reach in there, grab that clay and throw it out. Well, that's like a believer, or I mean, not that you're going to get thrown out in such as you lose your salvation as a believer, but you're not producing anything at that point. So he's got to throw that out. It's because the work has to be malleable until it comes to the time where it's done. At which point you put it in the furnace and you heat it hard. See? That's what life is like. And when you get hard, what that is arrogance. Arrogance has got into your soul. You're disorienting to God's grace because you got hurt somehow, or you think you did, and you might have. That whether you got hurt or not, it's not the point. The point is you got hard in your soul, hardness of heart, and that caused you to come out in implacability and anger and vituperation and all the things of the old sin nature. And as a result, God can't do anything with you. Except throw you out. And in the case of a believer, it's just your production at that point is zero. So he puts you in a bucket and he takes you along and you get to go to heaven. You know, minus a lot of stuff. Which is fine. It's your choice. So you're in partnership with the Holy Spirit is the point here. Ephesians 4, 3 and 4. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. See, it's all about unity in the final analysis. But for God to bring unity together, He has to reveal what people's true intentions are. You see, it's the fragmentation is a necessary part of creating unity. Because those people who are united will be gathered together as God's people in the final analysis. And why? Humility. Humility. The people who are finally approved are those who have positive volition to God and His system. That means they're positive to the Holy Spirit and they're positive to the Word of God. That's the final analysis. And along the way, we may have got kind of chunky. But we were still willing to submit to it at some point. Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. See, the purpose here is to glorify God. And we do that through the application of His Word. Because the point, remember the big story behind the story. The angelic conflict. The allegation that God is unrighteous. And that God is unfair. Because He demands righteousness. And the allegation that's made there doesn't recognize or refuses to accept the concept that if God accepts unrighteousness, He's not God. You got a problem with that, don't you? You see, Satan has a problem with that. And I've noted that before. God has to be in association with perfection to maintain His perfection. That's why Jesus had to come and die for the sins of the world. I mean, that was brilliant. Nobody else had ever figured something like that out. Never. How do you fix something that's busted without busting everything else? Jesus. He made the potential for reconciling the entire human race to God by receiving the imputation and the judgment for the sins of the entire world. It's amazing. And then people choke at the idea that there's only one name by which anyone can be saved. Well, they're missing the point. God has to remain perfect. And He cannot reconcile sin to Himself. Directly. It has to be indirect. It has to go through the Son. The Son judged for the sins are dealt with, and that's our great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became our sin, and we become His righteousness when we believe. That's why it's faith in Christ alone. No, nothing else. No works, nothing. Faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. Because you can't do anything else. See, that's the other part of the problem. People think they can do something. They can't. Not from God's perspective. See, the big problems that people have in dealing with these principles is that they always have a human viewpoint-centric situation in their life. They're viewing things from human, creature-centric stuff. That's not where it has to happen. It happens from God's perspective because He's calling the shots. And so your whole thing is arrogant. That's why it's all about arrogance. Anything that's centered upon the creature is arrogance. Because the creature has no standing in the picture. I mean, yeah, he's involved in the sense that he's there, but he's a means to an end, not an end in itself. People are a means to an end. Not an end in itself. But God's number one purpose isn't to save people. How about that one? You mean he doesn't really want everybody saved? Well, yes, he does! But if he wanted everybody saved, he would turn them into robots. He ain't doing that. There's other bigger picture. The fact that he leaves free volition out there on the table tells you there's something bigger going on here than that. Because some people are going to say no, and they're going to persist in saying no. In fact, we know that that's the case. God's Word tells us there are people that actually show up at the lake of fire. And there's a couple of them named. You know, the beast and the false prophet are two. Right? Lots of others. But that's two of them. So God cannot compromise with his impeccability. That's why Jesus had to be perfect. I mean, when you understand that whole system, it helps you understand why Jesus is preeminent in the whole process. And that if a person rejects Jesus, is no hope right there. Because you have suddenly severed yourself from the grace of God. Because all of God's grace conveyed through His Son. And He can't convey it apart from Him. Not and be God. See, that's the thing I realize. The issue is, how does God fix this problem without compromising His perfect integrity? And when you get to this, then you understand, see, the flip side of this whole thing is, once you've associated with Him and you're in the system, then you're protected by that same integrity. That's the definition of being protected by the power of God. Because suddenly, what was condemning you and irrevocably killing you, if you want to view it that way, is turned around and now it's irrevocably preserving you and securing you and protecting you. And you're the greatest thing ever, and from God's point of view, because you're in union with His Son. And you're inextricably connected. And that's one of the things we're going to see here again and a little further in our study, is how that union with Christ is everything. We are Christ, in essence. That's how God sees it. Everything that we do is coming through the Son. Coming through the Son. And once you're in that position, you are in a position that's perfect. God's going to make you perfect. How about that one? He's going to work in you to that objective. So, we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provide for us to study your word so that we can understand the who, what, when, where, why, and how of your plan for us. And take advantage of it so that we can be winners, because we parlay our understanding of your grace into the capacity to have greater grace. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that come our way, that are actually permitted to come to us for our benefit ultimately, if we persist in the plan. Because to those who love God, God works all things together for their ultimate good. We thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.